2008 going into 2009. What a great time to talk about what the Lord may do in 2009. Signs of the times. In dealing with prophecy, so much is happening. It's just really amazing to me. I kind of grew up and cut my teeth on prophecy way back when in the 70s. And I've never lost the desire to look at prophecy and realize that we are closer than we've ever been to Christ coming back. Of course, when I told the girls signs of the times, they didn't quite understand what I was talking about, so they came up with some signs of the times. They downloaded signs of the times and caution entering bird dropping area. That's not the signs of the times that I was talking about. Or genuine fake watches. That wasn't what I was thinking of either. Or you possibly are in supervision video. Please behave well and be a nice tourist. No, not that. Or this field, no doctor, no hospital, one cemetery. That's a good place to be buried, but not get sick. And then Graikus Gym, pathetic health studio also. There's not the sign. And then here's a crematorium, a cemeterium, and a recycling center. So that's a sign of the times. School bus stop ahead, no shooting. And then soccer not allowed. Soccer may be only played in the archery range. That would make for a good game. And then, sorry, we're open. And then this one, Ramganji River is inhabited by crocodiles. Swimming is prohibited. Survivors will be prosecuted. That's a great sign. Or this one, go this way, then this way. I think it should be going this way, then this way. And then the final one, they got it right. World's end, please drive carefully. So that's where we're going. That the signs of the times as we deal with prophecy tonight. A lot of things are happening in the world. And as I was going through my devotions and reading in Jeremiah, I came across a passage that I thought, man, this is, you know, sometimes you see passages there and you kind of focus on it. A second time you go, it really didn't impact my life like it did as I was going through it last week or so. But I realized here is the millennial reign, and we're coming to that. That's what we're living for. That's what we're going to go into. And it says in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 8, if you have your Bibles, or you can just follow along, or you can just listen, open your ears and follow along. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." Now, he's talking about the Messiah. The righteous branch. David is the tree. The branch that comes from the tree is Christ, is what he's talking about, the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in security. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then it goes on, verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" Talking about the millennial reign, where the branch, the Messiah, will reign. Notice that Israel will be at peace. Judah will be saved. And notice that he will bring them back from all the countries back to their land. Well, in one sense, we're seeing that. They are back in their land. They're not living in peace, because this is just a prelude to what will come in the future. But I believe it's very near, because it's speaking about the millennial reign. In fact, you know, this part of this prophecy has come to pass, the branch of David. As you go to Matthew, you look at the branch of David weaving through his son Solomon and going all the way down to the royal line through Joseph. And then you find in Luke, you find the branch through David and then his other son Nathan, all the way down through Mary, But it really just talks about her father, Eli, who was the father-in-law of Joseph. And so here you have the Messiah, and yet you don't have the millennial reign yet. It's going to take place in the last days. We find that even Jesus was speaking about this when he was preparing to be crucified, when he was before Pilate in the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. As they were declaring, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, he's going to be crucified. They're going to put him on the cross. And yet he's talking about coming in the clouds. And I believe those clouds are the saints he will be coming with, on the right hand of power. Well, they tore their robes and they said, "We don't have any other need," that he blasphemes. And so they condemned him to the cross, condemned him to death. But he's speaking of his second coming. He's talking about his coming again. The first time he came for our sins. The second time he comes, he will come to reign. As Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him." Coming a second time, not to die for the sins of the world, but now to come and to reign and rule as Messiah in that millennial reign. Oh, what an incredible time that'll be. The Bible talks about that reign. The Bible talks about it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." Can you imagine a little boy leading a wolf and a lion, and they do no harm to the boy? "Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord in this, as the sea, as the water covers the sea." So the millennial reign will be a time of perfect peace, perfect harmony on earth, where Christ will be reigning and ruling for this thousand-year millennial reign, as it's called. In fact, the Bible says that we, the church, will be with him. The Bible talks about Christ as he comes to reign in that thousand-year millennial reign. And Revelation, that we will be teaching beginning next Wednesday night, as I think the times are so ripe to teach these things, where Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now that's the Lord coming at his second coming. He's talked about it. It's talked about in the Old Testament. Jesus mentions it before he goes to the cross. We find here in Revelation, it says he will come, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, here it is, church, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. So he talks about us coming with him. Now, during a tribulation period, because we will be in heaven 7 years before that tribulation period, there will be those that are martyred on earth in that tribulation that will also come to life, and they will reign and rule with him and with us for 1,000 years. In fact, it says in Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So basically, that's a lot given to you right off the bat. But basically, the Old Testament says that Jesus Christ is going to come. Two comings. First, he will die for the sins of the world, and then he will come back and reign. In the interim time, the church will be born. Christ will raise up a bride for him. We will preach the gospel until the end times, right before that time of tribulation takes place. Right before Christ is ready to come back, there will be a series of events that take place. It's called the Day of the Lord. And it begins with the rapture of the church. And then when the saints are taken, certain events will take place. The revelation of the Antichrist will take place. We'll deal with that in a moment. But these major events that are leading up to this end times, where man no longer is ruling over man, and where Christ comes back and he begins his 1,000-year millennial reign. You see, it's been about 2,000 years since Christ coming and dying on the cross for us. 2,000 years. It's been from that time, 4,000 years back from the time of Adam to Christ. And so according to Usher's chronology, We're just at the end of the sixth millennial, or the 6,000 years of man ruling over man. We're moving into the seventh millennial, or the 7,000-year period of time. One of the interesting things in biblical prophecy is the 6-to-1 ratio. 6 being the number of man, 7 being the number of Christ, 1 being the number of unity. 6-to-1, and so you have 6 days of work on the 7th day rest. You have in Deuteronomy chapter 15, you have the slaves shall work for his master for 6 years, and then the 7th year he shall be set free. I believe this 6-to-1 ratio is pertinent, because just as man has had about a 6,000-year reign, the number of man, he's coming to the end of that, and the 7th millennial, 7 the number of Christ, I believe Christ will come back. I believe we're right at the edge of that, right at the end of that. In fact, there's another interesting scripture in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, as the nation of Israel is backslid and Hosea is speaking to them, he begins to speak prophetically into the future. And he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the 3rd day, that we may live before him. Interesting. 2 days. 2 days, is it literal? Well, no, it didn't happen back then. I believe what Hosea is talking about is something in the future. Because when the Messiah did come, when Israel now was taken out of the land after 70 AD, for 2,000 years they were scattered throughout the earth. But Bill, this is 2 days, this isn't 2,000 years. Well, when you look at Peter, and what Peter says, he says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. If you plug that in there, 2,000 years, 2 days, it would fit, because literally this didn't happen in 2 days. So prophetically, I think he's talking about 2,000 years. And then when you think about being at the end of the 6,000 years of man's ruling over man and going into the seventh millennial, this fits well. Because Israel has been torn, haven't they, for 2,000 years? When you look at them, they have been wounded. And notice what God has done after 2,000 years, brought them back into the land. I think it fits quite nicely with that. And what is he doing? He's reviving them. They're in the process in this third day, this third 1,000-year period of time. They've been out of the land for 2,000 years, back in the land, and they're starting now at this third 1,000-year period of time, this third day. If you want to take the 1,000 years as one day, there are many Bible scholars that believe that that is really pointing toward prophecy. But you see, the Lord, as we look at some of the signs of the times, and as we look at Revelation and look at Matthew and look at some of the other prophecies that Jesus looks at as he deals with the end times, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they gave him the hardest time. And usually it's the religious leaders that give a hard time to the Lord. There are churches that will not teach the book of Revelation. They say it's not pertinent. The book of Revelation took place in the first 70 years of history. You don't need to teach it. I mean, it's too confusing. I say, no, it isn't at all. In fact, what has happened to the church, I think, in part, is it's now gone into a place of lethargy. I think our world has gone into a place of lethargy. I mean, if you were around at the time of Jesus, would you identify and know that he was coming in his first coming? Would you be there waiting for him, ready for his coming? There were religious people with the prophecies. Oh, they could tell the wise men where Jesus was going to be born. But they certainly didn't believe in the Messiah. They weren't waiting. They weren't watching. In fact, Jesus said to them when they were saying, show us a sign, Jesus said, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. But he's saying, you're sailors. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. That's basically what he's saying. You can discern the signs of the times, the skies as sailors, but you can't discern the prophecies of your day. Shame on you, is basically what the Lord is getting to. Shame on you. Why? Because they had the prophecies. You have those that were waiting for the Lord. These Persian wise men, they were into astrology and the stars, and yet they somehow, God put in their heart, go and find that one born king of the Jews. And they were pagans, lived in a pagan land. You had Simeon, you had Anna, you had others that were waiting for the Messiah because they knew the prophecies. They knew the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. For a decree will be given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and there will be 173,880 days until Messiah comes. April 6, 32 AD, he came. Prophecy given in Daniel. It began Nehemiah chapter 2. Artaxerxes gave that decree, March 14, 445 BC. Well, that was a countdown. April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry, hailed as Messiah. There were those waiting for him. But there were others who were in lethargy, who didn't understand that. In fact, Jesus, when he mourns over the city of Jerusalem, as he cries out because of their unbelief and because of their hardness of heart, And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You missed it the first time. You missed my first coming. But Israel, regathered Israel as a nation, you are going to be crying out in that difficult time, that tribulation time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will be crying that out in those days. And as Jesus points out the fact that they missed it, they missed his coming. In Luke 19:42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, this is when he made his triumphant entry. You have the prophecies and you've missed it. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of my visitation. You did not recognize that. Why? Because you were asleep. You were in lethargy. You weren't watching and waiting. Unfortunately, I think it's the case today. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times will come. But isn't it interesting how in this country, and it almost seems throughout the world, we don't think that in dangerous times. National Security Advisor and part of the Department of Defense, Michael Leadon, he says, there is a striking tendency among people in modern Western governments not to recognize the existence of evil in the world. My professional career has largely been spent studying evil. My PhD is in modern European history, and I studied fascism. And so he just goes on, and he talks about our government and our new government, who is not ready for what's up ahead. And perilous times, dangerous times. And I'm not here to scare you. I'm just here to point up the fact that there are dangerous times out there. And there are things that are coming in these last days that we need to be aware of. And Jesus, as he warns of the signs of the times, you can read it in Matthew 24. We won't go through all these signs. There's many of them. But then he exhorts, constantly exhorts. He says, be on the alert. Be ready. You know, be watching. Be watchful. Don't be like those who in Christ's first coming were asleep. They didn't recognize his coming. And so you get certain signs. And if you have gone through Matthew 24, there's false prophets. Three times it talks about these false prophets, false messiahs. There are wars and rumors of wars. We've heard that a lot. Nation against nation. Ethnic group against ethnic group. Boy, that is in the news a lot. Famines, diverse places, earthquakes, yes. And then he talks about birth pangs. These are just merely birth pangs. And so in other words, some of these signs that we recognize, we identify, if we don't have our head in the sand, and if we don't say, oh, well, that's happened a lot before. I'm not worried about that. Well, really, you're not. Well, the Bible says, Jesus says they're like birth pangs. And you see, the more intense they get, the more you realize that that woman is ready to deliver that child. And the more the birth pangs, these signs of the times we see, the more we realize that Christ is ready. He's right at the door, ready to come back. Very important. He also goes on to talk about anti-Semitism. I mean, that's on the rise. With the fella just lost $50 billion of people's money. Molden? Anyway, you know his name. But anyway, he's Jewish. And so now there's a lot of anti-Semitism. There's been a lot anyway. But this just kicks it up a few levels. A lot of hatred toward Christianity as well. that there would be that kind of thing going on as well. We used to be a Judeo-Christian nation. No longer. Christianity is not popular. Being Jewish is not popular. But it also talks about apostasy, a great falling away from the faith. And I think some of the versions of the Bible that we have out today are such an apostate writings. We'll not even sell them in our bookstore, and yet they're bestsellers. It's just unbelievable what even some of these publishers are doing. And this apostasy, this leaven is coming into the church. It's a sad scenario of what's going on. It talks about lawlessness. It talks about people's love growing cold. And yet in spite of all this, you find that the gospel in verse 14 there of Matthew 24, just running through it, is preached throughout the world. In other words, it doesn't hold Christians who believe in the Bible, who are on fire, spirit-filled. It doesn't hold them back. It just gives them an opportunity to preach the gospel. It gives them a better opportunity than ever. And then notice it goes on in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then it talks about them fleeing to the mountains. And basically, he's talking to the Jews right here, because he's talking about the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. So all these signs that are going to kind of come about, kind of like rainfall coming, all of a sudden, then more intense, and then here's a big sign, the Antichrist, the abomination that makes desolate. You see, again, you find that in Daniel. You find a prophecy in Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the first 483 weeks of Daniel have already been fulfilled. That's the coming of Christ and being cut off, crucified. The last week or week of years, 7-year period of time, that deals with this man of sin, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. It's talking about him in verse 27 here of Daniel 9. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. He's talking about the Jews. Remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his own name and you'll receive him. Speaking of the Antichrist. Well, here it is. He makes a covenant for 1 week or a period of 7 years, but in the middle of the week or 3.5 years into it. And that's what we read in Matthew 24. He will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. In other words, he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, and he demands to be worshiped as God. And Jesus said, at that time, you know that you've made a big mistake in receiving this one, and flee to the wilderness. And you find that in Daniel, or in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon chases the woman who is Israel into the rock city of Petra there in Jordan, and the Lord hides that remnant of Israel out. But notice what it says. This is interesting, because we do not know the day or the hour when the Lord is coming back for the church, but we do know when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And we know what withholds or restrains the Antichrist. The Bible says he who restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. The only thing that can restrain Satan come in the flesh is the Holy Spirit in the church. And when the church is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. And the Bible says when he is revealed, he will make that covenant, and then 3.5 years into it, he'll break that covenant, want to be worshiped as God. And then in Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice, there it is abolished, and the abomination of desolation set up. Remember, Jesus said, now learn the prophecy of Daniel. When it's set up, there will be 1,290 days. There will be a time period that's almost 3.5 years. Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. And then he tells Daniel to go your way. In other words, 1,290 days later, I believe the Lord will come. And what about those other 45 days? Well, the Bible says when he comes, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Because the earth will still have population, but the population will be decimated. Half of the world's population will be destroyed in the tribulation period. And then as he comes back, I think it's a 45-day period of separating the sheep from the goats. The goats, who were those that treated Israel badly, those that defied God, they will go into eternal punishment. Or basically, they will go into hell for 1,000 years, and then they will be raised up again to be judged, and then go into the at the great white throne judgment, and then go into the lake of fire. But those on the right, those sheep will repopulate the earth. And that's what he's talking about. But he's talking about this Antichrist coming, this one world ruler who is going to come. And the Bible says he will give every person a mark on the forehead or the hand. And if you do not take that mark, you'll be martyred. You'll be killed. Your head will be cut off. Isn't it interesting that that's the way the radical Muslims deal with their enemies, deal with the infidels, cut off their head. But now I just read an article now in Christmas time that they've just inaugurated their crucifixion. Crucifixion for the infidels. And they're pointing at the Christians. Now this is Sharia law in certain parts of the country. The Antichrist, how is that going to happen? How are we going to realize a one world ruler? You know, I talked about this. I thought about this a lot. And then I came across an article by Gideon Rackman. Not a believer, not a Christian. But this is what the world is saying with the time that we're living in. With the economic crisis, with the global threatenings of warfare, with things that are taking place, just the decimation of societies. This person said, for the first time in my life, I think the formation of some sort of world government is plausible. And then he talks about three reasons: global warming, global financial crises, and global war on terror. Well, that's his take. But then he goes on and he says, Jeffrey Blaney, an eminent Australian historian, has written, for the first time in human history, world government of some sort is now possible. Mr. Blaney foresees an attempt to form a world government at some point. A change in the political atmosphere suggests that world governance could come much sooner than later. And then he goes on and talks about Barack Obama, who's not like Bush, but Barack Obama and his people are really in favor of really joining with the UN and really being a part of this global community. And he talks about the creation of a UN High Commission for Counterterrorism Activity, legally binding climate change agreement negotiated under the auspices of the UN, and the creation of a 50,000 strong UN peacekeeping force. Once countries had pledged troops to this reserve army, the UN would have first call upon them. Now that's coming from Obama's people. But now this fellow goes on and he says, Jacques Attali, advisor to President Nicolas Sarkozy of France, says some form of global governance cannot come too soon. The core of the international financial crisis is that we have global financial markets and no global rule of law. So it seems everything is in place. For the first time since Homo sapiens began to doodle on cave walls, there is an agreement, an opportunity, and a means to make serious steps toward a world government. Now, you see, the Bible talked about that thousands of years ago. But we're talking about this in our world government right now. It's time, folks, to wake up and realize that these things are taking place before our very eyes. And notice also the Bible talks about as it was in the days of Noah in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour," talking about the coming of the Lord, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just as the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And then he talks about being on the alert. Well, it's interesting because it almost seems like business like usual, doesn't it? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Everything was just going on as normal. In other words, there was no sensitivity to what was going on in the world and that God was ready to judge the world. There will be a lethargy that'll go throughout the land, is what he's saying. And yet when you read Genesis chapter 6, there were some radical things taking place, horrible things taking place. Well, there was a population explosion. Many believe that there were 6 billion people on the earth back then. If you do the math, it's very interesting from the time of Adam and Eve to the length of people's lives and to how many kids they had. Hey, that's not far-fetched. That very possibly that many people. But also, as you look at what was happening in Genesis 6, every thought and intent of man was evil. There was sexual perversion. It goes on and on and on. But when you read Matthew, it's just like, hey, this is normal. Hey, we're good. We're just going on. You see, I don't know anyone that has a pulse on our society and what's going on like the Christian does. We're not here to point fingers. We're just here to recognize, hey, such were some of us, but now we're saved, we're redeemed, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. But you see, I think the Christian is sensitive to the things that are going on in as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Also, it says, as it was in the days of Lot. And again, notice it's pretty much business as usual. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28, and in the same, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, and they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. Do you know how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was? But it's like, hey, this is normal. This is just life. Get over it. This is how we live. And so in Sodom and Gomorrah, read it in Genesis 19. The Lord came down to hear if all that was coming to heaven was true, the wickedness. And as he came to Abraham, he said, I'm going to go and see if it's true. And so the angels of the Lord go in to Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's Lot outside the city at the city gate, in the city square. And he brings him into the house. And then militant homosexuals want to bring them out to have sex with them, young and old, the Bible says. And Lot tries to reason with them and says, don't do this thing. And he's, at this point, he's so compromised, he's willing to give his daughters to them. And they want these angels. And then the angels say, you better warn your sons-in-law, those that are going to marry your daughter. So the warning went out, but they thought he was just kidding. I mean, he didn't take them serious. And that's what happens when we're compromised. We're so worldly, when we do get serious, people don't take us serious. And so as the angels blinded those Sodomites, they went out of the city and it rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Our nation, our country is turning. It's turning in a radical way. I just got an article. It was in September 2008, New York Times. It says, never before have gay storylines been so prominent, nor have there ever been so many gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual characters on television. 83, by a recent count from Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, not counting reality shows, daytime dramas, or gay-oriented cable networks. Hollywood, with its depiction of cowboy lovers and lesbian neighbors, has done much to make gay men and women part of mainstream American life. And you know what? It's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Yeah. And you know what happens when they don't get their way? When they don't get their way. 2000, in year 2000, California, 61% of Californians voted for, and I quote, this was Proposition 22, only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. And then four activist judges overturned that. And they said, no, we're going to overturn the millions of people that voted for, you know, traditional marriage, and they overturned it. And so what did they do just recently in November? They voted on this again. And again, they voted into law that marriage should be between a husband and a wife, one man and one woman. And what's happening in our country? Everything is turning. Everything is turning radical. You had Proposition 8. It was voted on by the voters, but what did radical homosexuals do? They not only protested, they trashed some of the Mormon churches that were for the traditional marriage, even Calvary Chapels that were really headlining this and up front in this whole deal on one man, one woman kind of marriage. Even the Calvary Chapels got targeted. You find that envelopes containing white powder were sent to some of these churches. You find that people who wanted to see traditional marriage, you find that they were targeted and they are no longer on their jobs because they found so much pressure and they pushed them out of it. And so basically, it's like if we don't get our way, we're going to do whatever we have to do. We don't care about the rule of law, but we're going to get our way no matter what. We find that nations that have recognized gay marriages, Belgium, Canada, Spain, South Africa, Norway, nations that allow same-sex partnerships or unions, Brazil, Croatia, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, Hungary, Iceland, Luxembourg, Mexico, New Zealand, Norway, Portugal, Sweden, Switzerland, United Kingdom, United States, that recognizes gay marriage, Massachusetts, California, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, states that allow same-sex partnerships, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Oregon, Vermont, Washington, they will not stop until they get their way. It's as it was in the days. You can turn that off. That's enough. I think we've seen enough of that news story. But, I mean, can you imagine living in Sodom and Gomorrah and trying to stand up for righteousness? You become a target. And why do you become a target? Well, the Bible very specifically states, when it talks about homosexuality, it says that they go into a spiritual and mental and emotional state of a reprobate. And a reprobate is beyond reasoning. They will not reason with what's right and what's wrong. They will not take no for an answer. They will push it to the limit. And so I'm only saying that to say this. Do you think it's going to be any different in our day and age, the closer we get to Christ, as we stand up for morality? You see, it's just amazing that these hot button issues, you know, create such hostility on the part of some of those that disagree with you. I can disagree agreeably with you. But you see, when you go into a hostile mode, when you start trashing, you know, property and stuff, that just means you're beyond reasonable. You've fallen into the trap of what the Bible talks about. The final thing, the last thing that we want to look at is Israel is key. Israel is a key player here. The Bible talks about in Matthew 24:32, learn the parable, from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. In other words, the parable of the fig tree, Israel is a type. Fig tree is a symbol for Israel. When you see it put forth its branches, when it becomes tender, its leaves, it blossoms, its buds. When you see Israel coming back into the land and flourishing, and you do see that, you can see it in Ezekiel 36. You can see that the desolate places are inhabited. Those desert areas are like the Garden of Eden. The people are multiplying upon the lands. You see that. Over and over, you see how this prophecy has come to pass. But also, you find that in the last days, when Israel does become a nation, when they are prospering in their land, we find that there's going to be an enemy that is going to come. And the Bible talks about this enemy coming from the extreme north, the uttermost parts of the north, coming upon Israel. The leader is Gog. The land is Magog. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Rosh, Russia, Meshech, Moscow, Tubal, Tobolsk, the major cities. Going to be aligned with, guess who? The major, first on the list, Persia or modern Iran. And then it talks about some other Muslim nations, Ethiopia, North Africa, and some others. You can read those. But you see, the concern here is the fact that there is a desire to destroy Israel once they're back in the land. And that's what the Bible is indicating. That is really the fact of what we see, that there are those that want to absolutely obliterate Israel. Not just Israel, but America. The alignment of Iran, it's interesting. It mentions Russia and then Iran. The Iran is kind of a tool of Russia, China, and North Korea. They're supplying them with whatever weaponry that they can get for a nuclear weapon. We don't know if they have a nuclear weapon now or not. But you see, their design is to destroy Israel. But not only Israel, they want to destroy America. They want to destroy the United States. Ahmadinejad in 2005, he said, "It is possible for us to witness a world without America and Zionism. But you had best know that this slogan and this goal are attainable and surely can be achieved." So he's talking about the fact of destroying Israel and destroying America. There has been a scenario put forth that an ordinary freighter could be headed toward New York City or Los Angeles and could have a missile in its hull or maybe a canister lowered into the sea and could launch this missile, could be a nuclear warhead, and millions of people could be incinerated, and then they would sink the ship. They would have no one to blame, and so America could not retaliate. It's usually what they do. They don't always take credit for what they do. There's no way to counterattack that kind of thing. They have what is called the Sahab or S-3 missile. Now, it's not the most sophisticated, but you can launch it. And the distance from Iran to Israel, it can reach Israel, but you could get one of these missiles and you could explode this on a freighter over, they're saying, over possibly Chicago. And there's a certain type of technology. It's called electromagnet pulse. And it's gamma rays that are scattered in what is called a Compton effect. And there's three separate pulses that will disable electronic devices, some automobiles, hundreds of large transformers that distribute power throughout the U.S., lights, refrigerators, TVs, radios will stop. In other words, there will not be communication systems that will be operable. And they say it can throw America back into the early 19th century, be an absolute social breakdown. They're already thinking of these things. Ayatollah Khomeini, In 1979, when they began to target the United States for the last 30 years, he said, "I say, let Iran go up in smoke, provided Islam emerges triumphant in the world. They don't care if Iran is destroyed, if they can destroy the United States and Israel, and if Islam will try it." Twice in the Caspian Sea, Iranians have tested the ability to launch ballistic missiles to set off this EMP or this electromagnetic pulse. So they're already testing these things. You see, one of the things that the United States is looking at, and they've looked at for a long time, is a space-based interceptors that allow the satellites to actually see as these missiles are on the ascent phase, they can spot them and they can take them out. And they say, we have the technology, but we don't have the political will. We don't have the will to put them in force. We won't do it. It's just like we don't have the will to drill our own natural resources so we're not dependent on those that want to destroy us. We don't have the will, folks. We're in a state of lethargy. Arnold Toynbee, who was a historian, he said, civilizations die from suicide, not murder. You see, that's where we're at. We're the most powerful nation. But you see, we're almost not, because we're not willing to take steps to protect what is a very possible scenario, and it looks like something that may very well happen in the near future. Now, Islamofascists is really what some are calling what you find Ahmadinejad, some of these others. The model was Hitler and Mussolini, and it's a single-party regime with a dictator that makes all the decisions. Ahmadinejad, you think that he's powerful because he's the president. Oh, no. He's just one of many. They can toss him out like nothing. But he's the vocal one. You see, the one that's really in power after Ayatollah Khomeini is the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei. He's the supreme leader. He speaks on behalf of Allah, and he makes the crucial decisions. And Ahmadinejad is just a puppet of him. And the Revolutionary Guard reports directly to him. What is happening now is for the last 30 years, we've tried to negotiate with Iran. We've tried to negotiate with the terrorists. They don't want to negotiate. You see, President Clinton and his administration, he ended all sanctions against them. He let all kinds of Iranians into the United States. We had sporting matches with them. We hosted Iranian cultural events. We unfroze Iranian bank accounts. And President Clinton, former President Clinton, and Secretary Albright, they publicly apologized to Iran. And you know what Ali Khamenei said? He said, "I remind you, we are at a state of war with the United States." And so when our president says, "Oh, they're just a small nation, you know, they're just as Iran's a small nation, I'll go and I'll talk with them." It's as Albert Einstein said, a madman is defined as someone who keeps doing the same thing over and over, hoping for a different result. You see, that's what we've done over and over. And yet we find that in the last days, Russia will be aligned with Iran and other Islamic entities. And their sole desire is to destroy Israel, come upon Israel. But the Bible says, the fury will come in my face, God says, and I will destroy Russia on the mountains of Israel. There will be a time when Russia and Iran and those other nations will attack, but the Bible says that the fury will come in God's face and God will destroy those nations. And not long after that, you'll find that Israel, and God will give Israel a spirit of supplication. They will come to know. They will come to know their God. All throughout history, there have been those that have tried to destroy, first of all, the Messiah, then tried to destroy the nation of Israel. You have Pharaoh. He tried to take out and he tried to destroy the Hebrew children, and yet they survived. You have Haman. He made a decree, and the king Ahasuerus, and yet he wanted to destroy all Israel. He couldn't. You had Herod. He tried to destroy here the baby Jesus. You had Hitler. He tried to destroy Israel. Now you have the Iranians, Ahmadinejad, and them. And the reason for that is Satan wants to stop the Messiah. He couldn't. Messiah's come. So now they want to stop. Satan now wants to stop, and he has his dupes, stop Israel from coming and having the fulfillment of the prophecies given to Abraham being fulfilled in that thousand-year millennial reign. So if Satan can destroy Israel, then he can destroy the Bible and the prophecies in the Bible. So you see, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and powers. We fight against wickedness in heavenly places. There are things going on in the world. But the Lord says to us, when you see all these things coming to pass, begin to take place, he says. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He tells us, in spite of all these things, when Jesus is telling the disciples what is about to take place, and then he goes to the cross, and then they're oh so discouraged, and he raises from the dead again toward the end, before he ascends to heaven, he tells them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And you see, they had to face that 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. You see, we're not going to face the tribulation period, God's wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. Well, we have tribulation from in this world, but never tribulation from the Lord. And so what does the Lord say to us? Well, we want to be as bold as they are in the first century church, that all power has been given to Jesus. He will give us the power to go into all nations, to make disciples, to do what he asks. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's told us, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Little flock, Jesus said, for it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you see, when these times come upon us, as frightening as they might seem, for the Christian, it's an opportunity to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because I believe until God is through with you, nothing can destroy you. I mean, you're indestructible until God is finished with you. But then when he's finished with you, you will go. You know, no matter what you do to, you know, keep yourself around. You mean, does that mean, Bill, I can just go out here on the highway and when the bus comes by, I just jump out in front of it and go, ha, 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 not until God's done with me. Well, that may be when God's done with you, right then. But you see, tonight, with all that we've had tonight, I want us to be alert. I want us to be ready. These things are important. Don't fall into that lethargy that is in the world today, that deluding influence that is coming into the world. We need to be more on fire today than if you were saved a year ago, 5, 10, 30 years ago. Need to be more on fire with the Lord, serving him in a greater way than ever before. Because I tell you, when the Lord comes back, I think all of us want to just hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I mean, that's all we need to know that we're pleasing the Lord. And we've run that race with endurance. So as we end off tonight and as we partake of communion, we have brought a beautiful gift back from Israel for you for communion. It's actually an olive wood communion cup from Israel. It's really a beautiful one. You could take it home and keep it. But I want you to, because the Bible says examine yourselves. And I want us tonight to examine ourselves and maybe make a fresh commitment. Leave 2008 behind. Everything that the Lord did came into your life. Say, Lord, okay, you did this. Some of it, Lord, was very painful. Some of this, Lord, if I had my choice, I would have had things done different. Will you leave it in the hands of the Lord? Father knows best. He knows what he's doing. You say, Lord, I thank you and I trust you for what has happened in 2008. And Lord, to you be the glory for great things you have done. Now, as I go into 2009, I dedicate my life completely and totally to you. I pray in 2009 that I might have a fresh start. I might have a new beginning. Lord, that you take my heart and my life and you do with it as you please, as you will. And Lord, I know that that'll be the best life that I could ever live in 2009. Is a life lived for you and given to you. Let's pray. Why don't we have the ushers come up, and we're going to, first of all, partake of the bread, and then afterwards I'm going to have each person come up, and you can pick up the cup yourself. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you for the inspiration of music, Mike's testimony of how faithful you are. Lord, and in the signs of the times, things that are going on in the world today. And Lord, you've kind of woke us up tonight out of our lethargy. And we see things going on in the world we didn't really even want to hear about. They're kind of scary. And yet at the same time, you've not called Christians to stick their head in the sand and to live with their head in the clouds, that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But you've told us, Lord, to go into the world, preach your gospel, realizing that the time is short, that we're seeing things that we've never seen before as Christians. Things are coming to pass that the world is talking about, Lord, that the Bible has indicated years ago. So, Lord, I do pray tonight, if there be those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me tonight. Maybe those that are listening over the webcast can pray this prayer as well. You can simply say as you invite Jesus into your life, Jesus, come into my heart. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit tonight. I choose to follow you. And I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my days for you. Now I want to pray for the rest of us who initially, let's just simply, I'll say a prayer for all of us. And then as we are getting ready to partake of communion, then you can, during the worship song, you can just meditate by yourself. But Father, we do. We leave 2008 in your hands, and we thank you, Lord, for all the ups and downs, for all the sorrows and the heartaches, the tears, the joys, the laughters, the new things you brought into our life. Lord, we realize that nothing comes our way except, first of all, it passed by our loving Father. And so, Lord, we glorify you, and we thank you for who you are, and leave these things in your care under your charge. And Lord, we don't necessarily need understanding on all of those. When we're in heaven, maybe we will get understanding. We know that we will know even as we're known in heaven. But Lord, we just want to declare your goodness and your grace and your mercy upon our life always. You never fail. You say you will never leave us nor forsake us, and we believe that. We trust you for that. And so we leave 2008 in your hands. And Lord, as we look into 2009, you say that you've given us a future and a hope. And so, Lord, we do pray for your very best in our lives. Lord, we pray that you bind the enemy, bind Satan from our life, his temptations over our life, our areas of weakness. Lord, I pray that you'd put a hedge about our lives, that he not have access, destroy his works. And Lord, we do pray as we go into 2009 that our hearts and our lives would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would be filled to overflowing, that we can make a difference in 2009 for your sake, and that we can bring glory to you and your kingdom. Lord, help us witness for you. Help us, Lord, to lead at least one person to Christ in 2009. Lord, let that come to pass, that we can lead a person to Christ in 2009. Now, Lord, help us grow into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to be more like Jesus Christ in 2009. And Lord, we will thank you eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.